I have selected for a text this morning the words of the verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is a portion, and this is a text specifically, that bears directly upon the birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the story, for instance, of Matthew chapter 2, you will know that the wise men, as they come to seek Christ, were definitely, literally, and personally directed by this text of Scripture as to where they should find the Savior whom they were looking for. It was this text that specifically corrected the error that they had made when, through the distraction of Pharaoh or of Herod's palace, they for a time ceased to follow that supernatural heavenly light that God had given them to guide them to Christ. And they were distracted and turned out of the way for a time. It was this text that guided them back into the right way, that brought them back in the right direction, and ultimately we can say was the means of them finding the King of the Jews, the Christ, whom they had come to worship. It is a text, therefore, that we have historical precedent for saying will guide us to Christ, will lead us to Him. It is a text that should energize us to worship Him. It is a text that will bring us to see the majesty and the glory that those wise men saw in Christ as they came to look upon the infant Savior, to see Him as the King. It is a text which, if we will consider it, will have the same effect upon us. It will direct us to Christ, and I believe rightly understood will cause us to bow the knee before Him in true believing worship. Speaking as it does of the elements of Christ's nature and birth that don't naturally appeal to the heart of man, it is perhaps one of the less familiar passages that would come to mind as we think about the birth of Christ. This is a portion that speaks about the deity of Christ. This is a portion that speaks about the majesty and the royal power of the newborn Christ. Those are elements of Christ's person and work that don't naturally appeal to the human heart. Men today are quite happy to think about the helpless infant as he lay in the manger, but have no interest in thinking of the power, the majesty, the glory, the deity of that same infant Christ. And so, following the natural inclination of the heart, many will exclude such passages as these from their thinking. However, for that reason, the child of God, as we think of the birth of Christ, it is this kind of passage that should be to the fore in our thinking. Yes, we think about the weakness. We think about the infirmity of His fleshly frame. We think of the fact that He was born bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh without sin. And yet we cannot think of those things without bringing to mind the very doctrines that Micah speaks of, because we look upon Him and see in Him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Glory. We see the majesty and the power and the deity of the newborn Savior. It is a passage then that contains truths that are dear to the heart of the Christian as we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus. He was born to be king. I want you just to contemplate with me, please, the verse 2, and see that it is here the stated purpose of God that Christ will reign. It is the purpose of God stated here clearly that Christ will reign. He speaks to Bethlehem. And he says, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The language of this portion indicates this royal purpose of God. You have that term used in the verse 2, ruler. Then if you drop down to verse 4, where the theme is picked up again, he shall stand and feed. You may even have the alternative translation there, rule, in the margin. It literally is the word for shepherd. And just as the shepherd ruled the flock, this word is used on occasion with that thought in mind. He shall stand and feed. He shall stand and rule his flock, his sheep, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And even to a lesser degree, the phrase in verse 4, he shall be great, indicates the royal purpose of God. Now I want us just simply and quickly to work through the terms that are used here. He is described, first of all, as a ruler in Israel. This is the purpose of God in view in Christ's coming. He is to come out of Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel. I want you to understand that in the context here, the Lord is speaking primarily, this is one sense of the words, he is speaking primarily of the actual land of Israel. I want you to understand that. That is evident from the portion. Verse 2 itself even indicates this. What's he talking about? He's talking about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a city where it has real, literal existence in the land of Israel. But then if you go down to the verse 5 and verse 6, which are verses that speak of Christ exercising his royal rule, he says there, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. And then in the verse 6, the final part of it, when he cometh, when that's the Assyrian, or the Antichrist is in view here, when he cometh into our land, when he treadeth within our borders. Here is a land with borders, here is a land with palaces, here is a land with one particular little city referred to, the city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23 and the verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. One of the significances of that word, earth, is also the land. We can read it that way just as well. He shall execute judgment and justice in the land or in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or perhaps you're more familiar with that title in the words of the hymn, Jehovah Sid Kenya. But it's the land that is in view here. The Lord is speaking of Christ coming, because he is the Lord our righteousness. There's no question over the identity of the king. It's Christ, and where will he reign? He will reign to execute judgment and justice in the earth, specifically over Judah and Israel. Now, this is a title that the Lord himself claimed during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 1 and the verse 47, you'll remember where the Savior encounters the man called Nathanael, one of his disciples. He's introduced to us in the verse 47, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. A man who knew how to speak the truth. A man who spoke the truth plainly, simply, without guile or without deception or without double meanings, without fraudulent terminology. This is Nathanael. This is the testimony of Christ about this particular man. And Nathanael speaks to the Savior. The very first words he utters to the Lord in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. You'll remember too how the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 11. And Pilate says to Christ quite plainly, Art thou the King of the Jews? What did he mean by that? The title is self-evident. Art thou the King of the Jews? What did he mean? Well, there were Jews in front of him. There were Jews that were baying for his blood. He was speaking about literal Israel. Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Now that phrase is a confirmation. We might use the words to express the same thought. You're right. That's correct. I agree with that. Thou sayest. That is what I am. In the same chapter, we find the Lord Jesus in verse 37 on the cross, and written plain for all to see in letters of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, for all the world, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's a title that was given to the Lord during his earthly ministry. It is a title that is given to him here in our text as an indication of the royal purpose of God for Christ his Son. We move on in Micah chapter 5 to notice in the verse 4 that his royal rule is one which will not only encompass the territory of Israel, but it will be that which encompasses all the earth. For he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Now I have to move quickly through this, but I'm just giving you an overview of the royal purpose of God for the Savior. In Zechariah, just move over just a very few pages toward the end of the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, Zechariah 9 and the verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. Unto thee he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he, that's Christ, shall speak peace unto the heathen. In other words, he by his word will destroy the warlike attitude of the heathen toward Israel. He will speak, and just as he spoke peace to the waves and to the wind, and they were still, so by the sound of Jesus' voice, the wicked who, and it's in the time of the end that the context is here, who will, and even in this day, are aggressive in their attitude toward Israel and toward the city of Jerusalem, and he shall speak. and peace will prevail. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. The river there is the Euphrates. Here is a vast territory, a literal territory in view, even unto the ends of the earth. The king is coming, and he will rule not only in Jerusalem and in Israel, but he will rule even unto the ends of the earth. You will remember those words, I think, in Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 15, where it describes the coming of the Lord Jesus. And how does he come? He comes as the King of Kings. And the seventh angel sounded. Now that's a significant sound. It's the sound of the seventh trumpet. It's what the Bible elsewhere describes as the last trump. It is the sound of the trumpet that denotes the moment of Jesus appearing. And when that sound is heard, there were great voices in heaven. Here's what they said. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Not a spiritual kingdom, literal kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world are not spiritual. They are physical. They are literal kingdoms. And they become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign over the kingdoms of men. But as we come back to our text, it is very obvious that such a rule as what we have described did not begin during Jesus' first advent. He is born, the Lord says, to be ruler in Israel. He is born to be great even unto the ends of the earth. But it is patently clear that did not happen at his first advent. But that is in perfect harmony with the plan and the purpose of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, and the verse 36, Jesus answered his accusers, and Pilate has repeated to him the words of the chief priests in relation to his being the King of the Jews. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now that's as far as many go when they read that verse. And they say, "Oh, Christ will never reign on the earth because he said, my kingdom is not of this world." But that's not what he said. Or at least that's not all of what he said. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now..." Now there's a word that changes the whole sense of the verse. "Now is my kingdom not from hence." At this time, he's saying, my kingdom is not a literal kingdom upon the earth. It is not now a kingdom of this world. That word changes the entire focus of the text. But because many will stop short and say, my kingdom is not of this world, they say, well, he's not going to reign. He's not going to sit on the throne of David. Whereas the Lord has said he will. But his purpose to have Christ reign in that literal sense did not involve him taking up the throne at his first advent. You have the same thought in Acts chapter 1, where the Lord is asked by his disciples immediately prior to his ascension to glory. They say this, "Lord, wilt thou," notice the words, "at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." The only thing in question here, as far as the Lord's words to the disciples, is the timing of the restoration of the kingdom, not the kingdom itself. The Lord did, there's nothing in this text to indicate that the disciples were entirely wrong. They said, "Lord, is now the time? Is it the time for the kingdom in its literal manifestation to appear?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times." If they were entirely wrong, he who is truth would have said, what are you talking about? What do you mean the restoration of the kingdom? That's only a dream. That doesn't mean anything. No, it's just the time. The time hadn't come during Christ's first advent for him to rule as the ruler in Israel and as the king of the ends of the earth. Now, there is an indication of this in our text. If we went no further, you see the words there, he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. He shall come forth unto me. And there is surely there at least the suggestion and the inference that Christ would be rejected. He would come forth out of Bethlehem. He would be rejected on earth. And he would ascend to the Father for a period of time and glory. He shall come forth, but he shall come to me. There is at least the suggestion of that in these particular words. This present age, as far as the earth and the world and its kingdoms are concerned, are not under the rule of Christ. As God, he is sovereign over all things. But as the Messiah, he does not rule this world. Who is the ruler of this world? We read of the prince of the power of the air. We read of the devil. We read of the fact that this world is in the power of the wicked one. It lieth in wickedness. I cannot comprehend how it could be that some would say that, well, this is the kingdom of Christ in its fullness, when it is a world steeped in wickedness and in sin. Now, it wasn't the purpose of God that Christ should reign at his first advent. Yes, he's born to be king. In its literal sense, the rule that is spoken of in Micah chapter 5 will not begin until the Savior returns to earth. In verse 3, there is a statement there that indicates the period of Israel's rejection set aside until the time of her travail is complete and her tribulation is over. The time of her restoration comes, then he shall stand and rule in the strength of the Lord. It is then the Savior will stand and reign. Turn back just one page to Micah chapter 3 and the verse 12. The prophet has been condemning the sins of the nation. Here's what he says: because of your sin, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house, or the temple mount, as the high places of the forest, a wilderness, untouched forest land. That's what the temple mount will become, the prophet says, in the judgment of God. So often we let chapter divisions completely alter our thinking of what God has to say. Be careful not to let that happen. Because the prophet goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house. Now don't forget that in verse 12 of chapter 3 he has used that very same word. The mountain of the house. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the temple mount in Jerusalem. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and to the house of the God of Jacob, to Jerusalem. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, or among many nations, and rebuke strong nations afar off. He's talking about the Lord. He has come. He's in Jerusalem. He's reigning. The point is, here's when he will reign. When he comes. When he returns, he comes as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. I'm not going to take time now because I'm not never going to get through what I had intended to say this morning. We're going to have to come back to it. But when he comes as King. He comes to reign. You turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 and in the verse 18. There is a whole section there that, in fact, that this chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 relate to the time of the Lord's return and the restoration of Israel. But look at verse 21 of Jeremiah 30. And their nobles, this is Israel, he has spoken in the previous verses of restoring Israel as a nation to the land. Their nobles shall be of themselves and their governor. Now, that's Christ, but we'll see that more clearly in a moment. But this is who it is. It's the Savior. Their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him, the governor, to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. Now, for who is this? Well, that's something we need to find out. Who is this? Who is this governor? Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? The word translated engaged there is a vital word in opening up the identity of the governor. It literally means to become surety for, to exchange with, to stand in the place of. Who is this surety? Who is this substitute? Who is this vicarious substitute standing in the place of his people? He engages his heart to approach to me. Who is it? It's the Lord. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's how a sinner becomes part of the people of God. It's because of the one who engages his heart to go on your behalf to meet God. Here is the restoration, not only politically, of Israel to the land, but their salvation, the salvation of an elect remnant among them. And the time is indicated by verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart in the latter days. That's a term in Scripture that indicates the end time. In the latter days ye shall consider it. What's going to happen? Well, let me just summarize what the prophet says here. In the latter days, the governor is going to come. And when he comes in fury to punish the wicked as a continuing whirlwind. But he comes to reign as governor in the land of Israel. I want you to understand that this is the will of the Father. This is the will of God. Don't be in any doubt about this. This is not just the whim of some preacher. This is the purpose and the will of God. He shall come forth unto me. I believe that there's another significance in those words. When God the Father says that here, he shall come forth unto me, it indicates I am the one who has constituted him as king. I am the one who has stated he shall rule. The scripture everywhere reveals this. You need only think of the Psalm 2 and the verse 6. It's a psalm that embraces a huge expanse of time, relating in part as it does to the day of Christ, first advent, but also to the day of his return. And in verse 6, in spite of the rage of the heathen, he says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And from there he will rule with a rod of iron to dash in pieces like a potter's vessel the wicked, and to rule the kings of the earth, who are addressed in verse 10. That's the will of the Father. You read in Daniel chapter 7. And the verse 13. Another important passage relating to the moment leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus and His visible appearing. Daniel 7 and the verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came. Now there's His coming. His coming is in view with the clouds of heaven. He's coming in glory. You'll find the very same imagery in Matthew 25. You'll find the same imagery in the book of the Revelation, where the Son of Man is coming, seated upon the cloud. He is visibly coming in glory. And they brought Him near before the Ancient of Days. That's a term for the Father Himself. Verse 14, and there was given unto Him by the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And when is He given that kingdom? When the throne of the Ancient of Days is set up. In verse 9, you'll see the phrase in verse 10, the judgment was set. Verse 11, the beast was slain. That's the title of the Antichrist. The beast is slain, the judgment is set, the throne of God's judgment is set up. Jesus comes and with the breath of His mouth destroys the man of sin, and then enters His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes up the same line of thought, that the Father is the one who has constituted Christ as the ruler of Israel even unto the ends of the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for He hath put all things under His feet. The He there in the first place is the Father. He, that's the Father, hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. The Father is the exception to this. Christ does not rule over the Father. The Father puts all things, with the exception of the Father Himself, puts all things under the feet of Christ. It's His work. It's His purpose. Let me leave you with this thought this morning. We have thought upon the literal significance of these words. But here's another important lesson. That what Christ will be literally in the day of God, He is to be now, in a spiritual sense, to His church. Now there is a sense in Scripture in which the term Israel is used to denote true believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. There is what is called the Israel of God. But you will always find that the spiritual use of the term and the literal use of the term can be quite easily deciphered. In Romans chapter 9 and the verse 6, the Apostle Paul says there, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He uses both senses of the word there. They are not all Israel. In other words, they are not all truly believers. They are not all in Christ. They are not all part of the body of Christ. They are not all spiritual Israel which are of Israel in the natural sense. The context will determine which view of the word is to be taken. The Israel of God. Well, there it's defined as the spiritual definition of the word. It's the Israel of God. If we were to just have the word Israel there, and every time it appeared in the New Testament, or every time we looked at it from a New Testament perspective, we were to think of it as spiritual Israel, then there'd be no need for that of God to explain the term. I believe in a literal sense of the words here in Micah chapter 5. But the literal sense of the words should not exclude the spiritual application of the words. In other words, what I'm saying is, when we read here about the rule of Christ, yes, in a literal sense, I believe that has a future application, or it will be fulfilled in the future, literally. But there is a spiritual application for now. There is a lesson that we must learn now. The literal should never exclude the spiritual application, and the spiritual should never be the means of doing away with the literal. We can certainly spiritualize the words here in our text and learn important lessons for now. But we should not lose sight of the fact, the literal significance of the words. Christ is coming to reign, but he should be reigning now in the lives and hearts of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 23, we have the rule of the governor spoken of. Ephesians chapter 1, rather the verse 20, speaking of the resurrected Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. If you're a Christian today, you're part of the church of Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, and Christ is to be your head. He is to be your governor. He is exalted to the throne of glory to rule in his church. To rule in his church. There is a day coming when his rule will extend to the earth. Well, until he comes, his rule is to be the reality in every Christian's life. He is to be the head over all things. The present situation that the Savior is to be found in is described in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's exalted to be a prince and a savior. He is now a prince. He is now a savior. There is a future dimension to the words here in Acts 5 and 31. We have already covered this ground, but see it emphasized again. He's going to give repentance to Israel. Now, let me point out, here is a use of the word Israel in the New Testament. Is it literal or is it spiritual? What is spiritual Israel? Spiritual Israel are the people of God, the converted. Peter is not talking about the people of God here. He's talking about sinners. He's therefore using the word in its natural sense. Christ, exalted as he is to heaven, to be a prince and a savior, will one day give repentance to Israel. You'll never find the unconverted described as Israel except in the national, political, literal, natural sense. Hebrews 10. With this I'm through. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, from that point, he sat on the throne of God, from the point of his ascension to glory, from then on, expecting, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. This earth is the territory of the enemies of Christ. Christ is on the throne in the glory, waiting. Waiting for the day when the enemies on earth will bow in subjection to him. When will that day be? The day of his appearing. The day of his appearing. It is the purpose of God that Christ should reign. Does he reign in your heart? If you're in the kingdom of God today, is Christ ruling in power in your life? Do you live by his law, by his decrees, his word? Do you live under the rule of his scepter, under the authority of his throne? Because what he will be one day when he returns in a literal sense on the earth, he is to be now in your heart and mine. We are to be his subjects. I had intended to go on to make the point that this purpose was at work even in Jesus' birth. We're going to come back to that, and to come back to the consideration too that the lowly circumstances of his birth often hide the royal purpose of God. But he was born a king. He will rule the earth. He does rule now in his church. May the Lord write his word upon our heart for the Savior's sake. And we'll return to this matter next Lord's Day in the will of God. Amen.